But would you open to 1 Corinthians 13? Verse 13 also. Some of you may know it by heart. Maybe this is what I was going to say. If you do opt to read the book or read it with a friend or whatever, this actually comes from the book. It's the last chapter in the book. It seemed a good spot to put a chapter on love, the very last one, or the most important one, so to say. So the book starts with a chapter on the gospel. The book ends with a chapter on love. And my thought was, anything else really can just go in the middle. These are the ones that matter the most. But it's not a devotional, but it's a devotional type read. And I hope even as you get the flow of my thoughts tonight, that comes through. And it's really kind of lessons learned and what really matters in this race of faith. But let's just read this one verse. And if you would pray with me again. So now faith, hope, and love abide or remain, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, we were just singing about your love. And we thank you for your love. And Lord, we need to go deeper into not our knowledge merely, but our experience of your love, that we can give that love, Lord, to others. And so it's familiar. I think everyone here knows this verse well. But Lord, show us something new. Remind us of something old. Lord, may this be the priority of Bethel Fellowship over everything else. Love for you, for one another. It's the greatest commandment, and all the others just follow. So speak to us now, we pray in your name. Amen. When Melissa and I first got married, we were serving in children's ministry at Covenant Fellowship Church. And they're sweet memories. Serving in children's ministry then wasn't going down the hall to one of the classrooms, because we were in this really crummy rental building. It used to be a high school that was no longer the high school because the town built a new high school. So it was a community center. It was really more of a cockroach hotel, I think. Like when you turn the auditorium lights on, they would just, like they just move. And the children's ministry was, it was in the gym, and the classrooms were basically partitions of 4-foot-high cardboard walls. You couldn't lean on them too hard. It would tumble over. But the way we did it is there'd be a little playtime, snack time, Bible memory time. And then we would, class by class, we'd go down the hall to the boys' locker room for the assembly with Mr. and Mrs. C, as they were affectionately known. And it was just wonderful. The way we did it, we would serve 1 month out of the quarter. So we'd have 4 weeks in a row with the kids. And so it didn't take long to realize that all we were was like the placeholders until they got their time with Mr. and Mrs. C. And we had the 4- and 5-year-olds. So they would ask that. When do we go see Mr. and Mrs. C? When do we go? That's all that they cared about. And they were amazing. It didn't matter what lesson we were on. They just had these puppets that they just would make everything come alive. And so it's just a crummy boys' locker room. But with this couple and their puppets and the way they would bring that out, that just enthralled the kids and drew them in. And this couple, Mr. Massey, this was their ministry. They didn't have a 1 month on, 3 months off. This is what they did. I don't know. Maybe they didn't want to listen to sermons, but they were devoted to children's ministry. And then we'd have these conferences called Celebration. And for us, it was 5,000 people gathering together, and about 1,000 of them were kids. Mr. and Mrs. C were the ones who oversaw that whole ministry to the children during that conference. They were like ministry rock stars to these kids. That 20 minutes, because they would be 20-minute sessions, because they'd have like 5 different ones rotate through, 5 classes, about 20 minutes with each one. In those 20 minutes, I think each child in that room felt like they were the most important person on the planet. That's just how Mr. and Mrs. C would engage with the kids. And I think what it came down to is like, yeah, their teaching was good. The puppets were cute. But bottom line, they loved these children. They loved them like they were very, like they all were their very own. What would be the non-negotiable for Bethel Fellowship? If you had to pick one thing, okay, there's going to be a lot we need, a lot we want to do, a lot we want to see, a lot we desire, but what would be the non-negotiable? No matter what, we have to have this. And I think you know the answer. You can ask that personally. What's essential for you? If a church can't have everything, if a church can't excel at everything, what would be the non-negotiable thing for you, for Bethel? What would it be? I hope it's love. Because it's the one Paul singles out above everything else. Now, there's a lot. There's a lot more a church needs. I was thinking about this and how we describe this to people to come to Metro. Metro is a tapestry, a mosaic of people from all over the place. We kind of one of those, be careful what you pray for. We prayed for the broken and the messes. Well, guess who showed up? and I'm including myself, but I mean, there's a counseling appointment coming this week. Like, how, I couldn't even imagine this a few years ago. But it's we're getting answered prayers. We prayed for the messes and the broken ones, and they're coming in, and seemingly, there's, when they come in, they're then telling their broken, messy friends that they should come too, and it's making for a wonderful experience. But I'm a Reformed charismatic. And by Reformed, I just mean that I believe in Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, all to the glory of God alone, the stuff of the Reformation. And by charismatic, I mean I believe all the gifts of the Spirit are still in operation today as they were in the early church. And I've learned something over the years at Metro Life. For the very, very Reformed folks, I'm probably not Reformed enough. And for the very, very, very charismatic folks, I'm probably not charismatic enough. So I'm an equal opportunity disappointer, you know, as a pastor. It's such is life though, right? I mean, it's, you know, all you got to do is have more than one child and you realize as a parent, I just can't make them all happy. I still make this mistake. I still will ask my children where they want to eat. I mean, one of the worst questions you could ask because you never get the same answer. And so someone's going to be disappointed. But I'm not hung up on the term Reformed charismatic at all. In fact, part of the odyssey and the growing and the learning is I don't want to live in a theological silo where I can't learn from people who think differently than me on a host of issues. Alexander Strock said it this way: knowledge without love inflates the ego and deceives the mind. It can lead to intellectual snobbery, an attitude of mockery and making fun of others' views, a spirit of contempt for those with lesser knowledge, and a demeaning way of dealing with people who disagree. I think he's right. Think about this. Do you think about this? There will be a whole lot of people singing and living and eating and laughing with us in heaven who probably would not have gone to the same church as you on the earth. It's going to be our reality. That's going to be our reality. They love Jesus. You love Jesus. They've received Him by faith. They want to live for Him. But there's probably some terms that we use that they never used, and vice versa on the earth. There's songs that they sang you never heard of, and vice versa. Are some of those things important? Sure, they are. But what is most important? I think I used to think Jesus assigns the same value to everything that I assign value to in equal proportion. You follow me? Like whatever I assign a level of value to, it's probably the same thing Jesus does. And it's just foolish. It's absolutely foolish. If anything, the Gospels reveal again and again that the disciples needed to come to terms with, wait a minute, he does not seem to prioritize the same things we prioritize. Why was that? And what's going on? Why is this verse tucked into a letter to this Corinthian church? What was going on? This church in Corinth, if there was a spirit-filled church in the New Testament time of writing, surely this was one of them. I mean, it seems like you read this letter, you get the feeling that if you went to church in Corinth on a Sunday morning, you never knew what was going to happen. They were that, you know, they were just that charismatic. You just never knew what's going to happen today. What's going to break out? Some people like that. Other people like, no, I want to know exactly what's going to happen. And please don't deviate. They want a liturgy. You know, I don't think you had a liturgy in the Corinthian church. You just had, well, it actually tells us a fairly free for all at times experience, which some of them thought was spiritual and was the way to go. Pure spontaneity, no plan, you know, like any good spirit-filled church. And in fact, maybe like some charismatic churches today, the more chaos and the more unpredictability meant the more it was evident that the Spirit was present. I'm not saying that's how we should think. I'm saying that's how some people think, like that. I remember one time a pastor said, you know, I prepare a sermon in case the Spirit doesn't show up. Like, what? Anyway, that atmosphere was what led some to think that it was all going on in the church. Yeah, you're familiar. You're familiar with what was happening in Corinth. If you read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 slowly, you see what was happening. Some in the church in Corinth were wearing their spiritual gifts like maturity badges. You know, like they'd arrived at something. And there was all kinds of ungodly competition going on. How many of us know just because spiritual gifts are present is not itself an indicator of spiritual maturity? It sure wasn't in Corinth. Now, they did communion a little different than we do communion. Communion there was part of a meal, the Lord's Supper. They would have a banquet. Imagine, if you will, after the service, there would be a lunch, and that's when they would take the elements. But you had rich and wealthy and middle class, and you had poor in the church. And Paul is trying to figure out, how is it that there are poor people in the church who don't have the means to bring anything to the meal, and you Corinthians are not inviting them to the table? They're literally standing on the edges, not participating, and you're going ahead and having this meal without them. That's contextually what's going on. This is why he's writing about love. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I think the spiritual gifts are important. I think they're very important. I think God's given them to us to build us up, encourage us, equip the church. I need that. You need that. But the spiritual gifts themselves are not the greatest thing. Love is the greatest thing. Think about what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus. Because if a charismatic church like Corinth gets a little correction, a little rebuke, well, so does the liturgical, very orderly, we're going to prioritize different things church get a rebuke. You remember what he said to the Ephesians? He said, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, how you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. Good things. But I have this against you. You remember what it was? That you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Strong, strong words. A group of people who had their doctrinal ducks in a row, so to say, but weren't loving one another. Weren't loving those around them. Love. The greatest of these is love. What would be non-negotiable for you? I shared yesterday with the guys on the men's retreat about a visit to India and this hug fest that broke out that was tempting me in every which way. But what was really going on was God was using it to convict me of my lack of love. What I didn't tell the guys is the experience I had with my daughter Ellie in India. Ellie has traveled with me 2 times to India. And the second time she came, we had a vacation Bible school for about 125 Indian children. Now, the climate in India, at least in Ahmedabad, India, it reminds me very much of Orlando. It's just muggy and hot, but it's like muggy and hot on steroids. It's just oppressive, even coming out of Orlando. And then you add to the humidity, the mugginess, the heat, you add the smog, you add the pollution, you add the dust flying around in the air, and it's just a party of smells. You add that, you know, all the fires that are burning that people are using to cook food, and by the way, the fuel that's being used to burn that fire is dried cow dung. And all this comes together to form a wonderful party, a wonderful concoction for your nose, as you're just taking all this in. It's a smell very unique. If you've smelled it, you never forget it. And I'm watching my daughter, seemingly completely oblivious to all of this. The smells, everything, as she's just immersed in these kids. They were doing these photos and they were just laughing and having so much fun and they're photo bombing and it's hot and muggy and the pictures don't do it justice, but she's just holding as many of them as she can right up against her. For them, that's rare they ever feel that in their own homes. And I laughed with her. I said, honey, I think I'm going to get your nose checked out when we get home because I don't think you're smelling what I'm smelling. Something's wrong with your nose. Actually, what was wrong was me. And so it's apparently been a slow work for me to really learn the lessons God's had for me in those trips. But what was amazing to watch was how she was doing everything she could to display the love of Christ to these children. Well, this trip came to an end, and I confess, I was ready to go. I mean, I absolutely love the family we work with there. I don't absolutely love India as a place to go. Just confession. You have places you just don't like to go, but you got to go sometimes. The trip came to an end, and we are about to leave our friends, Nish and Pinky, who were at the conference. And Ellie threw her arms around Pinky, and she cried a cry I had not seen my daughter cry. You know, the deep ones that you're not sure are going to end? She's crying. This cry. She did not want to let Pinky go. I'm like ready to pass through security. You know, I'm already thinking of this. It's sad, but just get to know me. And if you never want me back, I totally understand. You can tell Phil when he comes, please. No, don't let him come because he's just ungodly. I was already picturing this coffee shop in the airport in Paris, you know, where I'm just looking forward to this. And Ellie's ready to rip her ticket up and stay. Well, she got through. We gave her goodbyes. We got through security. Our flight was delayed a little bit. Maybe 2 hours passes, and we're on the plane. And we're both seated. We're in aisle seats, so she's right next to me, just the aisle between us. And when the pilot hit, you know, the thruster or whatever, and we start moving down the runway, it hit her all over again. And she is sobbing uncontrollably. And I'm just, a couple emotions are going on. As her dad, I'm thinking, what have I done? I'm going to lose my daughter to the mission field. Like, that's clear. But really, it was, the question was, why is she so undone and I'm done? You know what I mean? Like, what is it? And I do. I feel like the Holy Spirit just was just very gentle but convicting. One word, Aaron. Love. That's it. My daughter loved those children. And I think she'd tell you today if she was here, she can't remember any of the smells. She doesn't remember the trash everywhere. She, you know, apparently love covers not only a multitude of sins, it covers a multitude of smells, covers a multitude of sights. It just covers a lot. Just things you don't even notice when you have love. Love. And I think, again, subjectively, but I think the Holy Spirit elaborated on this for me in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 13:13. I'm on that plane. I felt like the Lord was saying, Aaron, you love planning and helping and strategizing and leading. Those are good things. But Ellie loves. And that's better. It's not that I didn't feel any love. I don't want you to misunderstand. It's just Ellie's capacity to love, barely a third of my age, so much greater. So much greater. We can love a lot of things. We can love doctrine, spiritual gifts. We can love lots of good churchy things and still not love one another. The very thing Paul's so eager for the Corinthians to grasp. I was at a conference once. Tim Keller was speaking, and he ended his session by saying, if we're not careful, we can love doctrine more than people. We can love doctrine about God more than we love God. That's not love. That's just a version of idolatry. So what would be non-negotiable? What would be non-negotiable for Bethel? What would be the no matter what else we cannot have, we will not lose this. We'll not sacrifice this. Ask yourself, do you love people? Not just the easy people. Not just the people who love you. Do you love people? Can you go back a few hours this morning, look around and say, I love the people, the saints of Bethel Fellowship. I love them. I hope if someone walks through the doors of Metro Life Church, whatever else they might say, I hope they can say of us, if someone were to catch them in conversation, so what'd you do today? I went to this church, Metro Life Church. Oh yeah, what was it like? I hope one of the things they could say is they love one another. That's what it was like. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. It's interesting how this is the next verse, love is patient, love is kind. How many weddings you've been to where that's the... I wonder how many of those young couples realize, you know, that actually wasn't written for your wedding. It was a rebuke to a church that wasn't loving. Love is patient and kind. Does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't leave a service on Sunday morning resenting someone. It doesn't get irritated with someone quickly. It doesn't insist we do hymn 794, if such a hymn exists in your hymnal. You know what I mean? The little stuff that eats at us. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love never ends. I think one of the greatest displays of love we can give to one another, there are many, but it's to pray for one another. To pray for people who maybe aren't even nearby. And what I mean by that, as Paul said to the Philippians, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And Melissa and I were away on our 15th anniversary almost 8 years ago. We're coming up on 23 this June. And this kind of all came together. My need to demonstrate my love for someone in my life, but through it, learning again, seeing again how much greater God's love is for that same person. In turn, fueling me to love that person more. I'm talking about my father. It's in my notes, but it's stirred to share this. Talking to Paul a moment ago. So my biological father, he left my mother when I was 6 months old. So I don't have a memory of growing up with him, but I would see him through visitations one weekend a month until I was about 15 and got a job and went through all my teenage angst and didn't want to see him and all that. And little by little, I'd learn stories of his upbringing. I'd hear things, not directly from him, but family members, relatives, friends. And at the same time, after I came to faith in Christ, after God shone the light of his mercy and grace into my soul as a 17-year-old, that began a work in me where little by little, my disinterest, sometimes my disdain, sometimes my resentment toward my biological father, just layer by layer was beginning to get peeled away. Fast forward, Melissa and I are on our anniversary and we're just talking over lunch. And, you know, I don't pray for my father. I don't have a lengthy relationship with him. I don't live anywhere near him. I don't see him on any sort of regular basis. How in the world do I express my love to my father? How do I do that? I think one of the primary ways is I could pray for him, and I'm not doing that. Can I say I love my father, and I'm not willing to pray for my father, my earthly father? So, we pray. It was a Wednesday. We prayed for him over lunch, that God would send someone to be a minister of his love to my father. Because part of the story, as I learned, in short, was I think he grew up a good part of his teenage years feeling unloved, not because he wasn't loved, but they were working through some family tragedies. He lost both his brothers within 15 months. They died, and it was just him. And in his own father's way of dealing with his grief, he kind of left his son behind. I remember thinking it odd, but it took years to understand why. July of 1986, as a 13-year-old, I was in Guilford, Maine with my family for the dedication of the Don Osborne Memorial Children's Playground. Don Osborne was my grandfather. And the subtitle under it was, For His Love for the Children of Guilford, Maine. So the park was dedicated to his memory. But his son, my father, wasn't there. For the dedication of a park in memory of his love for the children of Guilford, Maine. But his own son wasn't there by design. And it took a while for me to appreciate and realize that my father had a lot that he never was able to get resolved with his own father. And maybe that affected his own ability to be a father. And so compassion began to grow in me toward him. But I'm convicted there with Melissa that day on her 15th anniversary. But I don't pray for my father. Can we pray for my father? And we prayed, as I said, that God would send someone to my father. That was a Wednesday. That Sunday evening, we're back home, and I'm at my table, and I was cleaning out some email, and there's this email from a random name, and I'm just ready to delete it. It looks like junk mail, so I'm ready to delete it. But I catch my father's name down in the message. Like, whoa, wait. So I back up and I start to read. And this lady I never met, she sends me this email to say that on Wednesday evening, the day we'd prayed, she got on an airplane in Greenville, South Carolina, and ended up seated next to a man who didn't look like he wanted anyone to interact with him. But she had made a promise to the Lord years ago that she would always open her Bible on a flight with the hope that it would lead to an opportunity to have a conversation with whoever she was seated next to. And she confessed she was tired, didn't feel like doing it, but she remembered her commitment. And so she opened it up. And she goes on to tell this story that this man appeared to be looking over. And so then she introduced herself. And she went on to share how they had an hour and a half conversation about the Lord and what it meant to be in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And she said that the man said, you know, I'm not sure where I am with all that, but I have a son who thinks like you and believes like you. Here's his name. Here's his web page. Maybe you could look him up sometime. And thanks for taking the time to answer some questions tonight. And that's where I saw his name. That man, Aaron, was your father, Rick Osborne. And it was just a powerful moment to just grasp a little more the love of God for us, for people, for my dad. And then he would so quickly respond to, the point of the story is not, I was so faithful to pray all the time for my father and look what God, nope, it's not the story. The story of God's love for people. How do you arrange for that? Lord, would you send someone today? Yeah, I will. Yeah, I will, because I love your dad. I created your dad. He doesn't know that yet, but I know it, and I'll pursue him. I don't know. We've had many conversations. He's a man of few words. I got an email from him in January. Dear Aaron, I read your book. It's really good. I have a lot to think about. Love, Dad. I don't know. But I think you get my point. Maybe you've got people that you don't agree with. Maybe they don't agree with you. Maybe they're not even in Christ yet. But do you love them? Will you love them? Is agreeing with them on everything really what matters? Not according to Paul. The greatest of these is love. If it's true, and I think it is, that we're going to be in heaven surrounded by people who thought very differently than us on a host of issues on the earth, if that's true in heaven, what if we just got more comfortable with it now and love them and pray for them and ask God, how, in what way can I be some means of encouragement, some means of grace, some help, whatever it is, to them and for them? So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, for Bethel Fellowship, for Metro Life Church, but more importantly than our church names, for us individually, with the love you have for us, enlarge our hearts to see past differences, preferences, to see past disagreements. Would you so enlarge our hearts to love one another that we strive for unity, we strive for peace, we strive to walk in humility. We would be quick to forgive. We'd be slow to anger and impatience. We'd bear with one another. We'd remember when we confront the weakness of another that you're confronting our weakness every day. And yet, you love us. And Lord, there may be people that were not able, for whatever the reason, a distance limitation or something else, whatever it is, you know, we can love them by committing to pray for them, for their good. Lord, for their awareness of your work in their life, we can pray for them. Lord, one said, there's no greater kindness you could do for me than to pray for me. So Lord, help us put action to loving one another. And whatever else could be said or not said of Bethel Fellowship, would it be said by people in this town that don't even go here? Bethel Fellowship, they love one another. Would that be so, Lord? And would it bring much glory to you? God, thank you for this privilege to spend a few days together. Lord, I do pray you would bring some new people into Bethel that have been rejected, that have been mocked, that have been written off, and they would somehow, by your Spirit's leading, find themselves here, and they'd be able to testify, I have never known love like I now know love through the saints of Bethel Fellowship. Would you do that, God? In the name of Jesus. Amen.